Well, as you can tell, it's Christmas season. We are right in the middle of Advent and the Christmas season. My thanks again, as Matt mentioned, my thanks to Jason and the team for leading us in beautiful Christmas carols this morning. We had our Christmas choir program last week, and that was a lot of fun. One of the carols that is a favorite to many, maybe the most popular carol, is Silent Night, Holy Night. That carol starts out, Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild. And we've sung those words most of our lives, for many of us. But actually that sentence takes some thought to try to figure out what it's actually saying. Because we sing that broken up into little disconnected pieces. So there's all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild, and so it gets kind of chopped up. You put it all together and it forms a sentence. What that sentence says is that there is calm and bright, there is illumination, or there is a glow, there's calm and this bright glow around this virgin mother and her child. All is calm, all is bright around yon virgin mother and her child. And so you kind of have to read it as a sentence makes sense. But it talks about the virgin mother and her child. The idea of the virgin birth is found in both birth narratives in Matthew and Luke, and it also goes all the way back several centuries prior to the time of Christ to the writings of the great prophet Isaiah, some 700 years before Jesus came. It's also a central statement in the Apostles' Creed, the most prominent statement of faith that there is in the history of Christianity. So I'd like to read for the Apostles' Creed two very important phrases in there for us this morning. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Born of the Virgin Mary. That's quite a claim. That is claiming something miraculous, something that only God could do. What is the virgin birth? How did it happen? Why is it important? What does it mean for us today? Those are some of the questions I hope to tackle and to answer in my message this morning, which means that I'm going to be taking a pretty deep theological plunge today, more than usual. But I hope that you find it beneficial, profitable, and edifying in your spiritual life. I want to start off by reviewing the main scripture passages that mention the virgin birth in the Old Testament. The key passage is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That word virgin in that verse in the Hebrew can mean two different things. It can mean a virgin, as we know of that, a person who's never had sex. And it can also mean a young girl, of childbearing age, but a young teenage type girl. And in fact, in the context, it's talking about King Ahaz and situations there. And in reference to its immediate context, it means young girl. But historically, because they were not expecting a virgin to have anything to happen, they were inquired a virgin. So, but historically, the Jewish people, and certainly the prophets, or certainly the apostles and disciples and followers of Jesus, but in Jewish thought in general, that word is most understood as being an actual virgin, somebody who's never had sex. We'll see that in Matthew's account that I'm going to read for us, Matthew 1, 18 to 25. And when Matthew and Luke use the word virgin in the Greek, that word can only mean a virgin. It can mean nothing else. It is a very strict, narrow translation. It only can mean virgin. And what you'll notice as I read Matthew 1, it actually quotes from Isaiah 7, verse 14. And so there we have Matthew showing us that certainly the apostles, but Jews in general, looked back upon the prophecy in Isaiah as clearly and specifically referring to a virgin birth, a virgin being with child. So you'll see that when I get to that section. But Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, behold, they came together. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Let me start that over and use my glasses to read this better, so I'm not stumbling through my words. Much clearer. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, and what that means is, in that culture, it would have been very much of a disgrace and a shameful thing for a woman to be pregnant outside of marriage. So not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly, not because he was embarrassed by her or anything like that, but because it would give her a place to be private with family that were off, you know, in some farming setting or whatever, where she could have her baby without public humiliation. So that's what that means. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And here's the quote from Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translates means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So it's really neat to see the connection there between Matthew writing 2,000 years ago and Isaiah prophesying 2,700 years ago, and how we get a glimpse of how the New Testament uses and how it views the inspiration and the authority of the Old Testament as well. And then in Luke chapter 1, the passage that Matt read for us just a little bit ago, I won't read it all again, but in that passage, we're told about an angel, Gabriel, coming to visit a virgin who is engaged to a man named Joseph. And Gabriel tells Mary that she will conceive and bear a son, and she's to call the baby Jesus. Gabriel goes on to describe how this child is the Son of the Most High, and that he will sit on the Davidic throne. He will reign forever over a kingdom that will have no end. So some pretty amazing claims and prophecies by Gabriel. And so Mary says to Gabriel, she asks him a question. And she asks, how can this be since I'm a virgin? A very natural question, understandable question in that context. And so Gabriel explains that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and the power of the Most High will overshadow her. And the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And so Mary knew full well, right from the outset, that she was going to become pregnant without any male being involved. And she knew that. That's what the angel told her. God was just going to make her pregnant by the Holy Spirit. That's what God was going to do. And, you know, the person who God who spoke the universe into existence just by saying the word is certainly more than capable of making this young girl of childbearing years make her pregnant. And that's exactly what God did. So the eternal Son of God, who has always existed, never had a beginning, never didn't begin at the virgin birth, but the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and took up residence in the womb of a teenage girl in Bethlehem, conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit. A virgin conceived and a virgin bore a child. Now on the surface, this miracle doesn't seem, you know, any more difficult than healing a leper or calming the storm or calming the waters or giving sight to the blind or anything like that. An all-powerful God, an all-creative God, did some all-powerful, all-creative types of things and made a virgin to be with child. Yet the implication of this miracle is astronomical. It's amazing. In fact, the implications of this miracle are so astronomical that some people naturally don't want to believe it. They easily dismiss it, kind of like the resurrection. If Jesus really rose from the dead, then that makes him more than just a typical human being, doesn't it? And if Jesus is more than a mere human, if Jesus is in fact God, as demonstrated by the resurrection, then he has rightful claim, as God has rightful claim to your life and mine. He has authority over us as a supreme being. You can't just dismiss somebody who is actually God and just go on trying to live your life as usual. It can't happen. If he is God, then he is Lord and judge, and we'll have to answer to him someday. That's just how that works. He is the supreme being. We are lower. We are the creatures. So for that reason, people try really hard, of course, to deny the resurrection. Same thing with creation. If there really is a creator who made the universe and everything in it, just spoke it into being, then he would have rightful claim upon us, and we would have to answer to him. And so to avoid that, people go to great lengths and great efforts to deny that such a creation exists. And that's where we get all kinds of, you know, silly explanations like random chance and life, you know, crawling out from the primordial slime and, you know, humans evolving from apes and stuff. It's all an attempt to avoid having to actually face your maker. Okay, that's what that's all about. But you will. A day is coming when you'll have to do that. Well, if God actually came to earth, born miraculously of a virgin, that's quite a statement. You can't just say, well, that's nice, and sing some carols and go on your way. You don't get to do that. Such a person would be beyond mere human and would have something to say about our life. And again, to avoid that, to avoid such having to respond or answer to a superior, supreme being, people work very hard to deny things like the virgin birth and the resurrection. Well, one of the ways that that happens is by claiming that it's all a myth, that the resurrection was a myth, that the virgin birth was a myth. Lots of effort has gone into trying to view these biblical accounts of the virgin birth of Jesus as really being tied to fanciful stories and legends from ancient cultures that supposedly have their own virgin birth myths. If you want to read up on that, and I'll share a few examples, but there's a book in my library, and you can order this online, called, surprise, The Virgin Birth. It's about an inch and a half thick. It's from the 1920s or 1930s by a guy named J. Gretchen Machen. That guy was a wonderful defender of the faith when there was a lot of liberalism coming into evangelical Christianity at that time. And that book is the definitive answer to what the virgin birth is, what it means, and doing away with some of these silly claims. But anyway, if you want some nice heavy reading, I have that book for you anytime you'd like. But so they claimed that the virgin birth story about Jesus was simply made up and was copied from those other ones from ancient cultures, that we actually piggybacked on those other older myths and legends. Nothing new, nothing remarkable about the Jesus narrative. It's just fanciful stories, just make-believe, that came from or actually copied from other ones. So theories about the virgin birth being just a myth, just legend, that actually has been swirling around among liberal-minded people for decades, 100 years, 200 years. It's been going on for a while. The good news for us is none of that actually holds any water, and it's pretty easy to disprove, as that book I mentioned does. But some of the examples of that would be, Greek mythology taught that Dionysus, the god of wine, was born out of the union of his human mother, Semele, with the god Zeus. So that's one of those. In ancient Assyrian mythology, Semiramis, wife of Nimrod, gave birth to Tammuz, who was supposedly conceived by a sunbeam. The legend of Mithra, M-Y-T-H-R-A, claims that he was born as a full-grown adult when he emerged from the side of a rock. We know that Jesus is the rock, did not come from a rock, so I don't know. There's a legend about Buddha, who claims that he was miraculously conceived when an elephant entered his mother's belly. Not seeing the connection there. Supposedly Buddha was born 10 months later. The Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus was believed to be the son of the god Apollo. Wasn't a virgin birth by any stretch. That myth says that Augustus' mother Suetonius had actually already been married for years when a snake suddenly showed up while she was sleeping. And the legend says that as a result of this incident, Augustus was born 10 months later. Whatever that is, it's not a virgin birth. More recently, about a decade ago, a guy named Peter Joseph put out a movie called Zeitgeist, however you pronounce that, in which he proposed a whole bunch of conspiracy theories, one of which was about the virgin birth of Christ being based on these ancient pagan myths. His theory was, or he suggested, that the gospel stole the story of the virgin birth from the story of the Egyptian god Horus, H-O-R-U-S. In Egyptian mythology, Horus' mother, Isis, was already married to the god Osiris for a good amount of time before his conception. So even the best Egyptian accounts of that myth do not portray Horus as being born of a virgin whatsoever. So Peter Joseph is entirely historically wrong, even on the Egyptian part of this, let alone the Christian part. But then Peter Joseph, when you study what he believes, doesn't think that Jesus was even a real historical person, which is one of the most easily provable facts that there is from antiquity. Any credible historian acknowledges that Jesus was a real historical person who walked on the earth 2,000 years ago in the land of Palestine. That is really easily verifiable, not just the biblical text of the gospel, but well beyond that in extra-biblical literature as well. So when you look at all those, most of those ancient myths aren't really dealing with a true virgin birth or virgin conception at all. They describe some sort of God having sex with a human woman. In many cases, the woman is not a virgin even prior to that conception, but has already had sexual relations, even given birth to other children. And these women certainly weren't virgins after the supposed sexual encounter with a god. In all those acts, in all those myths, it always involves a sexual act. Paganism simply has no real accounts of virgin births anywhere in antiquity. It possesses no clear analogy, no parallels that could have given rise to the gospel accounts of the virgin birth of Christ. Nothing compares. Matthew and Luke did not steal the idea of the virgin birth from other religions and attach it to Jesus. Don't let people try to tell you otherwise. They don't know what they're talking about. It is not true. On the other hand, a lot of critics deny that there's a virgin birth at all, of course. They deny all of that. They claim Jesus was simply the product of a regular natural conception brought about by the union of a man and a woman, Mary and Joseph. They had regular relations and had a baby named Jesus. Any idea about her being a virgin is just nonsense. You're making stuff up here. Another theory that was wandering around was that some people hold is that Mary was impregnated by a Roman soldier. Don't know where we get that. There's no... I mean, there's not even a hint of that in the scriptures, let alone beyond that. So people just making stuff up. There are even some supposed Christian theologians. We call them Christian theologians loosely because they're actually not real believers. These are folks that study this stuff in dusty rooms in some sort of liberal seminary somewhere. But they simply downplay the virgin birth as just not being all that important. It's not really relevant. It makes no difference if the virgin birth actually happened. And they would say, well, just keep in mind here that the gospel writers, they were from Galilee, fishermen. They were naive. They were uneducated. They would easily have fallen prey to the myths and superstitions of their day. So they just dismiss it. Or maybe the apostles just made the whole thing up. And that's what some of these so-called scholars teach. Well, nobody likes those guys. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They study the Bible like it's just another book, like Huck Finn or A Tale of Two Cities or something. They don't actually believe that it came from God, that it's God's word. And they mock those of us that do. But for the early Christian followers of Jesus in the early church, to make up a story like that about a teenage girl miraculously giving birth to a child without any human conception or sexual relations, man, they would have been laughed at. They would have been derided, ridiculed. How foolish, how silly, how embarrassing to actually believe something like that. You do your cause no credit by maintaining such a fanciful notion. Come on. Now, this isn't the kind of thing that you'd make up. The account of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ wasn't copied from some ancient myths, and it wasn't added in by Matthew and Luke just trying to beef up Jesus' resume or something. They wrote down what God inspired them to write down in His holy word, because that is how God became a man. That is how God took on human flesh. God incarnate. We believe the Bible to be God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. If it's wrong on one point, then it could be wrong on lots of points. It is either infallible truth or it's mixed with error. And if it's mixed with error, it simply can't be trusted. The God who is by definition truth, the God who never lies, the God who is perfect and trustworthy in every way, can only write a perfectly trustworthy, truthful book. And that is exactly what the Bible is. And the Bible says that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. Okay, so we believe and we affirm what the Scripture says and what the Christian church has believed for 2,000 years, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was born of a virgin. But how did that happen? What exactly took place 2,000 years ago? Well, this answer will be shorter, in part because we're just not given a whole lot of detail and explanation, and so it falls into the category of mystery for us. We don't know exactly how God did it, just like we don't know exactly how God inspired the writers of the Bible to write down the 66 books that we have. So let me chase that for just a moment, a little rabbit trail about inspiration of Scripture, and we'll see some parallels here. When it comes to how we got the Bible, God didn't just dictate to various writers. If he had done that, then all the 66 books would sound the same. They'd have the same feel to them, same style of writing, same grammar, same favorite vocabulary being used, because God is guiding each author's hand. But it doesn't sound the same. We find that different personalities of the 40 human writers show up all throughout these books. They have very different styles. So God didn't just grab the hand of each of these guys and move their pen along on the page, or it would all be the same. The Bible describes that process as God breathed, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. God breathed it out. God revealed the content that he wanted to communicate, and he inspired the writers to write it down. The Westminster Confession of Faith states that the Bible was, quote, immediately inspired by God. And what it means by that is that the writers wrote words that came directly from God. They wrote the exact words God wanted them to write. It's what we call verbal plenary inspiration, the full inspiration of Scripture down to the very words. God gave them the exact words that are on the scrolls of the original manuscripts that they wrote. But in the process, he used their own vocabulary, their own personality, their own place in history and culture as they wrote. And that's why God's perfect revelation is exactly at the same level to Paul as it is to Peter, as it was to Solomon, as it was to David, and yet it has a different feel in different parts of the Bible as you read it from different writers. God superintended himself upon it. That's the term that theologians came up with, superintended. And it is trying to describe how the Holy Spirit carried them along in the process of inspiration, moved them along. It's really just a theological term that shows that we don't know how this all took place. We came up with a big word. And that's what happens there. But the point is, the process is beyond us. It's just beyond us. All we know is that the writers of Scripture were involved in the writing, but they were moved along by the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter 1:21. They wrote the exact words God gave them, but through the grid of their own thoughts, their own experiences, their own understanding, under the total control of God. It was God-breathed, God's words written down through the 40 unique writers. And so I go into all that to say, you know, we have an idea. We have a pretty good idea of how we got the Bible, but it remains somewhat of a mystery, right? It does. The virgin birth is like that. There's a beautiful mystery to it. We obviously weren't there to observe what happened at the virgin birth. It can't be reproduced in some laboratory, and we're not given a whole lot of details in the pages of the Bible. But every word that we do have about the virgin birth, in Isaiah, in Luke, and Matthew, every word of that is there because God breathed it. God told Isaiah and Matthew and Luke to write it down exactly like they did. And so we read these gospel accounts, and there's just enough there to make us stand back in awe and marvel at the glory of God. And there's just enough not there to keep it a mystery and a wonder. How did it happen? Without sex, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and conceived the child within her that would be fully God and fully human. Mary was sexually pure. She was a virgin. She had not slept with her fiancé, Joseph. She had not had relations with any other man. So a virgin conceived the child whose father was God, not man. Mary herself was so confused by what the angel was saying that she asked Gabriel a question that any woman would have asked in that situation. How can this be, since I am a virgin? How can this happen? And Gabriel gave Mary and the rest of us all that God wanted us to know. Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That is all we're told, because that is all that God wanted us to know. And so it's a mystery, a beautiful, miraculous mystery, in which God became man and yet remained fully God. Mystery in which God took on flesh, and yet all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form in the person of Jesus, even as a baby, even in the womb. Amazing. What a glorious miracle. So we believe it's true as described in the Bible. But why is the virgin birth important? Why did some guy write an inch and a half thick book 100 years ago? Why is this important to us? Let me share a few reasons, and they're really important reasons. First of all, as I've already shown, it really affects our view of Scripture. The Bible tells us Jesus was born of a virgin. If one part of Scripture is untrue, how can we believe and trust the rest of it? But we've already gone into that in depth a little bit, so we take it as totally true from cover to cover. Second, it's vital to our view of the deity of Christ. To be fully God, Jesus could not simply be the earthly child of Mary and Joseph. Godhood, this idea, concept, or force of Godhood did not come upon Jesus when he was born, or at his baptism, or some when he started earthly ministry, any time like that. He was always fully God, absolutely and completely God. From eternity past, has always been God. And his full deity was in no way diminished, even in being a child carried about in Mary's womb. All the fullness of deity dwelt in him from eternity past to eternity future and at every moment in between. Third, it shows that Christ was fully human. God the Son was actually carried around in a teenager's womb for 9 months and then delivered in a manger made of straw, a totally natural birth. There's actually a Catholic doctrine that says that when the time came for Mary to deliver baby Jesus, he was in her womb, and the next moment he was out of her womb. He was there, and now the baby's here. No vaginal delivery, because that would be somehow impure. I don't know what. They have all kinds of, you're just making stuff up anyway, but no, I mean, really making stuff up. He was born naturally of a woman, fully human. And in fact, he is human to this day. He is right now fully God, fully man. When Jesus ascended, rose again and ascended to heaven, he didn't quit being fully human. He's fully God, but still fully human. And we see that in his appearances when he came into the upper room and or when the disciples were worrying and praying and all that. And he walked through that wall and then later had Thomas question him and all that. Remember that? And he walked through the wall like it was immaterial. Truth is, he had power over the material world, over matter. It was not his master, but his servant. At the same time, where he could walk through a wall without it affecting him, he could also be as physically material as he wanted to be, to have doubting Thomas put his hand in the nail wounds in his hands and in his side. When he was there with the disciples on the beach, and they were fishing, and they came back and cooked some fish. Jesus ate fish. Now, he didn't have to eat fish. His glorified body didn't need to consume calories to survive, but he chose to eat fish because the material world was his servant, not his master. That's what a glorified body is all about. So he's still fully God, fully human as we speak. Fourth, it's vital to the doctrine that Christ is without sin. It's called the doctrine of impeccability. He is impeccable. No flaws, no sin in him. The Bible describes how our sin is transmitted through Adam's seed. From generation to generation, down through the centuries, it's through the Father. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. So, another mystery. We're not totally sure we understand. How is it that the sin nature is transmitted through the Father, down generation to generation to generation, but that's what the Bible describes. The virgin birth means that Jesus, of course, bypassed that. Not being born through a human father, he did not inherit a sin nature. This is crucial. He who was always sinless remained sinless in becoming human. His sinlessness requires a virgin birth. Requires it. Fifth, our salvation depends on the virgin birth. Without a sinless sacrifice, there'd be no salvation. Jesus would have had his own sin to pay for by his own fallen sinful nature. And that means he wouldn't be qualified or available to die for the sins of others, you and me. You and I would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin, this is Jesus, the Son of God from all eternity, he who knew no sin, never experienced any sin, had no sin whatsoever, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And what it's talking about there isn't at the incarnation, isn't that Jesus sinned in his life, he did not, but it's talking about the cross, talking about in the cross, Jesus became the sin bearer. He took upon himself the weight of our sin. He paid for our sin on the cross. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our salvation depends upon Jesus being perfect, sinless, till that moment he became the sin bearer on the cross. Relatedly, for our salvation, it shows that once again our salvation was by God's initiative. We know that from the doctrine of election, the beautiful doctrine we've looked at a few weeks ago. We see it here in the incarnation as well, God's amazing initiative. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. The Father sent his Son to take on human flesh and die for us. And it began with him becoming a little baby in Mary's womb. The importance of the virgin birth simply cannot be overstated. It's huge to the Christian faith. It is a precious truth for every believer. The most important aspect to the message of Christmas, all that we think about and celebrate in the Christmas season, the most important part of the Christmas message is not just that Jesus came, as much as we celebrate that, but that he came as fully God and fully man, sinless, that he might become the perfect, sinless, sacrificial lamb for you and me. That all hinges upon the virgin birth. So, what does the virgin birth mean for us today? And with this we'll close. Well, there is no other person in history who had a virgin birth. No one. There's also no other person who died and rose again, never to die again. So obviously, if you have a person who has a totally unique beginning to their earthly life and a totally unique ending to their earthly life, you might want to sit up and take notice. Jesus is unique. There is none like him. History itself, the march of time, the march of days and weeks and years down to the centuries is marked and measured by this singular event, the birth of Jesus Christ. This unique person came to earth to save us from our sin and give us eternal life. This unique person sends us out to herald good news to a lost and dying world. This unique person is coming again to establish his kingdom on the earth and to reign in perfect peace and justice. There is none like him. None. He is the light of the world, the hope of glory, the Prince of Peace, the Savior of our souls. He is God who became flesh. Everything else the Bible teaches about Christ is built upon the truth that we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus is God in human flesh. Everything we believe about God, everything we believe about salvation, about heaven, on and on, is depended upon this glorious truth. And so here we plant our flag that he was born of a virgin. Let me read for you the words to the Christmas carol we're going to sing in just a moment. Hark the Herald Angels Sing by Charles Wesley. And it's such a glorious, triumphant hymn. My voice won't give it its due. I think our singing of it will come much closer. It's such a The words and music go together so well, but it's a deeply theological Christmas carol, especially the second verse. So when we get to that, really listen to what he writes here. But he starts off, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with the angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that we no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth. Hey, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." We get to sing that today. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice at how you sent your Son Jesus to be our Savior, sent by means of a virgin birth. And what a beautiful mystery it is. You foretold of this centuries earlier. You proclaimed it and wrote it down through the Gospels. And Father, we celebrate it this morning as your church has done for 2,000 years. We have a Savior who came to earth perfectly, sinlessly, that he might die for us. we rejoice. And we join with the angels, the heralding angels. Glory to the newborn King. Amen. Go ahead and say.